Robert Fulton was an American inventor who had an intense interest in steam navigation. In 1803, he launched his first steamboat on the Seine River in France. And what most people don't know is that it promptly sank. In 1807, he completed another, which he called the Clermont, this time in New York State rather than in Europe. The crowds who watched him laughed as he launched his boat, and they called it Fulton's Folly, as we all know. But Fulton's Folly completed a successful 62-hour trip up the Hudson River and back. And as you also know, Fulton's Folly revolutionized travel on the oceans of the world. What people thought was foolishness really turned out to be rather wise. And that same principle can be translated into the spiritual realm. If men cannot always properly assess what other men do, surely they will not always properly assess what God does. Man's view and God's view may be poles apart. What man views as wise, God may view as foolish. What man views as foolish, God may view as wise. And there's no better illustration of that than the cross. The message of the cross, which men generally consider to be foolish, is in reality the wisdom of God and the power of God. And that's the theme of the next section in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He moves into it, if you remember from our study last Sunday morning, from a discussion of divisions in the church. Disunity among believers, divisions in the church, usually are the result of human wisdom, what he calls in verse 17, the wisdom of words, or in the New American Standard, the cleverness of speech. But it's human wisdom he's talking about. That's people saying, hey, I know what's best, listen to me. You know, I've been through that before. I've had education and training in that area. I've had experience in that area. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't even matter what God says. I know best. That's human wisdom. And when that occurs, squabbles erupt. And Paul says in verse 17, the message of the cross is emptied of its power. It's robbed of its effectiveness. It's made of no effect. You see these threads coming together now? Paul is weaving three threads into a beautiful fabric. Divisions in the church, human wisdom, and the cross. They're all coming together into focus in one. The message of the cross is a major illustration of the dichotomy between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And focusing our attention on the message of the cross will help us keep our human wisdom in perspective and therefore help us avoid divisions in the church. That's the fabric he's weaving. So let's talk about the cross. Foolish as it is from man's perspective, God wants it to be at the center of our lives and the center of our thinking. He gets into the subject by emphasizing the weakness of man's wisdom. Let's talk about that first in verses 18 to 21. The weakness of man's wisdom. And the theme of the entire passage is summarized in verse 18. It is man's assessment of the cross. It's wisdom by man's reckoning, but it's very, very weak. Here it is, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's a very good translation. In fact, that's why I'm using New American Standard, because in many of these key passages, it helps us really understand what Paul said and the words he used. Man's evaluation of the cross? Foolishness. It's the Greek word moria. Moronic. Ridiculous. Silly. Stupid. Absurd. You can understand why people might feel that way. The cross was an instrument of execution. Why should an instrument of execution become the central theme and symbol of our faith? Well, that sounds almost as absurd as choosing a gallows or a hangman's noose or an electric chair. Can you imagine one of those on top of the steeples of the world? That's absurd. Besides, if Christ had to die for our sins, then our best efforts are inadequate to obtain eternal life, and that's foolish to to most intelligent, morally minded people. They can't even stomach it. They say something like, "You mean to tell me that all the scientific and technological achievements that relieve human suffering and make create a better life on earth are of no value in making us more acceptable to God? That's ridiculous." Or they'll say, "Do you mean to tell me that my good deeds don't count for anything in getting me into heaven? That's absurd." Somebody told me after the first service, they saw on one of the talk shows, Mike Douglas or somebody, that they were talking about being born again. And this woman stood up and said, "You mean to tell me that in spite of all my good deeds, if I'm not born again, I can't get into heaven?" That's the philosophy of the world. That idea to the people of the world is foolish. It's ridiculous. But statements like that are quite revealing. Because Paul says the people who say that are perishing. Do you see that in verse 18? It is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's very revealing as to where they're coming from, what perspective they have. They not only will perish in the future, but they are perishing. That's really what the Greek text says. They are perishing. They're in the process right now of suffering loss because of their view of things. And someday they're going to slip out of the realm of time into eternity and suffer eternal loss. Not loss of being, not annihilation, but loss of well-being, loss of joy, loss of comfort, loss of satisfaction. Paul's talking about hell. To perish is to suffer eternal condemnation. You see, if a person refuses to admit that he's perishing, naturally the message that the eternal sinless Son of God was executed to pay for his sins will be nothing but gobbledygook to him. It won't make any sense at all. It would be like by owing a debt or somebody telling us we owe a debt and we say, "No, I don't owe that debt." And yet somebody else walks up and says, "I'll pay that for you." You say, "Well, wait a minute, I don't owe the money. You don't need to pay it for me. I don't owe it. That's ridiculous that you should pay a debt I don't owe." That's exactly what's happening here in 1 Corinthians 1:18. If you don't feel like you owe anything, then why does Jesus need to pay for it? Possibly, people with that point of view had infiltrated the church at Corinth. And maybe some have even infiltrated our church. That does happen. But there is another perspective. It says in verse 18, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." People who have admitted their sins and believe that Christ paid for them at the cross and placed their trust in Him as deliverer from the guilt and penalty of sin, they're in the process of being saved. Of course, they are already saved in one sense of the term. The Bible teaches us that too. And there's another sense where someday they're going to be completely saved, absolutely delivered from themselves and from their sins and their sicknesses and misery and from their distress, but most important of all, from the eternal punishment that we all deserve. Saved. But even now, we're in the process of being saved. And when you're being saved and you know it depends on the cross, wholly and completely on the cross, then the cross doesn't seem very foolish at all. It is rather the evidence of God's power. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's important. Don't miss it. The cross has power. It works. It does things. It changes lives. It breaks the chains of addictive habits. It sweetens sour temperaments. It untangles twisted lives. It brings peace and purpose to anxious and aimless existence. It does something with power. The world may say it's folly, but the world was wrong about Fulton. And the world's been wrong about a lot of other people and what they've done, which was way ahead of their times. And the world is wrong about the cross. Far from being folly, it is the power of God. Now that's the theme of this passage stated. The distinction between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. The gap between. And now Paul is going to illustrate how wrong the wisdom of the world can be. The theme is stated in verse 18. The theme is illustrated in verse 19. And to do this, Paul uses a quotation from Isaiah 29 in verse 14. He says, "For it is written," right out of Isaiah, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Now let me try to explain that quotation in its context from Isaiah. During the reign of King Hezekiah, the Assyrians threatened to destroy Israel. The king's political advisors recommended that he enter into an alliance with the Egyptians. Egypt was a great power. Maybe they would come and protect these tiny Israelites from this major Assyrian threat that they faced. Seemed like a wise thing to do. Seemed like a logical, reasonable thing to do. But it was human wisdom. It was man's way of thinking. Egypt would ultimately fail them. God would never fail. So Isaiah pleaded with the king and with the nation to trust God alone, not to trust human powers. And although the counselors in Jerusalem laughed at Isaiah and mocked his suggestion, the king took his advice. He trusted God. And you remember the outcome. In one night, the angel of the Lord swept through the Assyrian camp and destroyed 185,000 Assyrian troops and sent the king scurrying back to the capital of Nineveh, the capital city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, for safety. God didn't fail them. Trusting him was the thing to do, as foolish as it seemed by human wisdom. An alliance with Egypt made sense, humanly speaking, but man's assessment is not always accurate. In the final analysis, it makes more sense to listen to God than it does to men, even though God's viewpoint may sound foolish. Human wisdom insists today that a loving God would never send people to hell for eternity. Human wisdom says that our deeds of kindness will surely impress God, that doing the best we can will surely earn us a place in heaven, that this business about a cross and the shedding of blood is antiquated and barbaric. That's human wisdom. God's wisdom, foolish as it seems to men, says the cross is his power to save. Now, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe God or men? And don't forget King Hezekiah and the Assyrians when you're making up your mind about who you're going to believe. Because it's a powerful object lesson that makes more sense to believe God. The theme illustrated. We've seen it stated, we've seen it illustrated. In case you're still not convinced, Paul has a series of questions asked that may help demonstrate this truth to you. Four questions. Verse 20. Sum it up, wrap it up, drive it home. Where is the wise man, he says. Where is the wise man? Now, I'm not sure which wise man Paul is referring to. But take your pick. Any wise man of the past. Choose anyone you want. The wise advisors to King Hezekiah, they're gone. The wise men who have postulated theories as to where the universe came from, or how the human mind operates, or what are the best procedures in education or medicine or economics, all those theories from the past, most of them have been outdated. And the men who suggested them are gone. Where is the wise man? Man's theories come and go. New ones replace the old. But the message of the cross lives on. Where is the scribe? Question number two. The scribes were the best educated men in Jewish culture. They had all the answers. But they're gone. Where is the debater of this age, he says. That's probably a reference to the Greeks with all their philosophical learning and their oratorical ability. Where are they? They're gone. The last question sums up the first three and drives it home. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Most of the wisdom of the past is pretty much repudiated, discredited, outdated. But the message of the cross lives on. Ah, but some folks say, we're different in our generation. We're so much smarter than people in the past. With all of our modern technology and our contemporary think tanks, we can surely solve the world's ills. Isn't it strange that all the latest polls reveal that Americans are basically pessimistic about the future? Pessimistic about our economy and any hope of pulling it out of its doldrums? Pessimistic about the prospects of world peace? Oh, on one side of our face we say, we've got the answers, and out of the other side we say, but there really is no hope. And it's quite likely that history will assess us as not being nearly as smart as we thought we were. And probably no smarter than past generations with all of our modern technology. There it is. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? But the message of the cross lives on, mending broken lives and broken homes, delivering people from sin, and bringing them into a satisfying relationship with God. Human wisdom can't do that. Man's wisdom never brought even one person to know God. Not one, and it never will. It cannot. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Now I'm stopping in the middle of a sentence there, but it drives home the point of these first few verses. God in His wisdom made it that way so that human wisdom could not bring people to know Him. He made it that way so that all will see that He can only be known through the means which He Himself has provided. That is the death of His Son. Foolish as that may sound to men. What a marked contrast God's wisdom is to the weak wisdom of the world. We've seen the weakness of man's wisdom. Let's look secondly in verses 21 to 25 to the power of God's wisdom. And the first thing we see is the effect of God's wisdom, what it does in its power. Man's wisdom cannot save from sin. God's wisdom can. You see it in the last half of verse 21. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Its effect? Salvation. Now, as you well know, the King James says, by the foolishness of preaching. But the word translated preaching pictures not so much the act of preaching as the content of preaching. The message, however it is communicated, from behind a pulpit or in any other way. And so the New American Standard probably is best here. The message preached. That's the thing that has power. Preaching can be very empty and vain. But the message of the cross has power. Paul's talking about the same thing he's been talking about, the gospel. The good news that Christ died for our sins. The word of the cross, verse 18. It's folly by the world's assessment. God's folly. But God keeps using it to save people. Human wisdom can't do that. But will you notice, please, who it's saving? In verse 21, those who believe. That's the issue, folks. The only thing that stands between you and the eternal joy of knowing God is faith in the message of the cross. You may not fully understand how one man's execution on an ugly cross can deliver you from hell and assure you of heaven. But God says it's true and He asks you to believe it, whether you can fully understand it or not. I don't understand a lot of things I believe. I don't understand how they can send a picture through the air and bounce it off a satellite and make it land in my living room. I don't understand that at all. Maybe some of you do, but I don't. That's just not my thing. But when I walk over to my television set and pull that little switch there, which I know where that switch is, I know how it works, I understand that much. I expect it to come on in the picture to be there, and it usually does. It works that way. I don't understand it, but I believe it's going to happen. When I was a kid, some friends took me to a home show with their family in the city of Philadelphia. And it showed all the modern developments that were going to be in the homes of the future. And one of these mock-ups of a home was a little box, a wood box with a lighted picture in it. It wasn't moving, it was just a picture with a light behind it, actually. But what they told us was, someday that picture was going to move, and that nearly every home would have one. And I said to myself as a kid, and I was a very young kid now, you understand, very young. You young people remember that, will you? But I said, that's impossible. You know, that's never going to happen. But it did. And we all have one. Strange as it seemed to me. Now, the message of the cross may seem strange to you. You may not understand how it works. But folks, it's God's message. And you can believe it. As a matter of fact, you must believe it. It alone is God's power unto salvation. Nothing else, nothing else can deliver us from eternal condemnation into eternal joy and happiness. Nothing but the message of the cross. Well, Paul's about to explain why the world of his day rejected God's wisdom. And he does that as he reiterates the essence of God's wisdom in verse 22. We've seen the effect of it, salvation. Let's look at the essence of it. He begins by saying, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom." The Jews were notorious for demanding signs, miracles. They wanted to see something spectacular and supernatural. They wanted a victorious and triumphant Messiah to come in glory and establish his kingdom on earth with power. They wanted to see something. The Greeks, they wanted to hear something. They searched for wisdom. They wanted rational proof. They wanted everything to make sense, perfect sense, and to sound pleasant to the ear. Both of them had their counterparts today, by the way. There are people who won't believe unless they see signs, miracles. There are other people who want demonstrable proof for everything or they won't believe. But Paul says, whether it fits people's molds or not, I'm going to keep on preaching the essence of God's wisdom. Here it is in verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block. To the Greeks foolishness." The Jews weren't about to accept a crucified Messiah. That was a stumbling block, a scandal to them. That's actually the word scandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. A crucified Messiah? Ridiculous. The Greeks couldn't believe that one who died as a criminal could possibly offer us eternal life. That didn't make any sense to them. That was silly. And the world continues to despise the message of the cross. Christ crucified is folly to them. But remember, just as with Fulton's folly, there is another perspective. And there it is in verse 24, "But to those who are the called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." The called. They're the saved of verse 18. They're the believing of verse 21. They're the ones who have responded to the convicting work of God's Spirit in their lives. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles makes no difference. But for them, Christ crucified becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. Power to deliver them from the control of sin and Satan. Wisdom to devise a plan that could solve the problem of their sin. Something human wisdom could never do. Christ crucified was the thing that both the Jews and the Greeks wanted. But they didn't know it. They didn't understand it. The Jews were seeking signs, but those signs could only be accomplished by divine power. And Christ is the power of God. The Greeks were seeking wisdom. Wisdom that could bring them salvation. None of their philosophies ever did that, or ever could. But Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God who offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He was the very one they were looking for and they didn't know it. And it's no surprise to us that Paul concludes this section with a word about the excellence of God's wisdom. Verse 25. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now don't misunderstand what he's saying. God is not foolish. But even what men view as his foolishness is wiser than anything we have ever devised. God is not weak either. Don't misunderstand it. But even what men view as his weakness is far more powerful than anything yet they have ever produced. The wisdom of the cross is powerful enough to change a life and save a sinful soul for all eternity. And there isn't any other thing in all of this world that can accomplish that. Only the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's keep God's perspective on things, folks. Let's glory in the cross. The instrument, hideous as it may seem, the instrument by which God rescues hell-bound sinners and sets them on the road to heaven. And let's remember that all of us, believers, are nothing more than hell-bound sinners, saved by the blood of the cross. And that will help us keep from getting carried away with our own human wisdom and causing divisions in the body. That's really the point of what Paul's doing through this section. That's the message. Let's make the cross central in our lives. In the cross of Christ I glory, wrote the hymn writer. Towering all o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. This is the heart of the message. This is what it's all about. It is the cross of Jesus Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. What does the cross mean to you, folks? How do you view it? Is it the center of your lives? Is it the one thing that gives meaning to all of life and so therefore is the focal point of living? That's what God wants it to be. Have you pinned your hope for eternity on that cross alone? There is no other hope. God wants us to see the significance and centrality of the cross, to put our faith in Jesus Christ and his death on that cross, and then to live our daily lives in the light of that cross. Will we do it? Let's bow together for prayer. With our heads bowed together in an attitude of reverence, may I ask you, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ and his shed blood on that cross, or have you been trusting other things? Maybe your religious deeds or your kind works toward others. Maybe just because you think you were born in this country, you're going to enter heaven. That's not true. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of God's glory. And the wages of sin, death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He made that gift available by paying for our sins on that cross. In those hours, hanging on that cross, he bore an infinite penalty for sin. I don't fully understand it, but it's what God said, and I believe it. Will you believe it? And put your entire trust in Christ and his death on that cross? If you will, I'd like to ask you to settle it in prayer right now. Just in the quiet of your mind, you pray with me, will you? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. I'm trusting you now, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart and save me from sin. He wants to do that. He made you for himself. He loves you. But he's not going to enjoy you for eternity unless you put your trust in him and in the blood of his cross. Christian, has the cross been central in your life? It will help us all keep our perspective straight. It will help us get along with our families and our friends. It will help us glorify God. Will you learn, as I need to learn, to glory in the cross? Father, I pray that today many of our perspectives will change. And this instrument of execution, as foolish as that seems, will become central in our lives because it symbolizes the place where our sins. Accomplish it, we pray, to your name's glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.